So earlier this morning, I mentioned that I sent out an email to help you, that this is a tool that was originally part of my sermon in order to make sure we got out of here before the sun went down. I cut some of it out, and I emailed it to you, and I put it on Facebook. But these are tools to help us understand God, to help us understand the Bible, and to help us understand the truth. Because last week, we began a new series that helps us wrestle with our doubts, helping us find a deeper faith. Because recently I read a survey about Christians, over 90% of Christians who wrestle with their faith. They wrestle with their doubts. And they wonder, like, is God really real? We talked about that last week. And then is the Bible true? Does God hear our prayers? Is Jesus the only way to heaven? And why do people suffer? You know, these are the most common questions, the most common doubts that people wrestle with. And so far we've learned that not all doubt is bad. In fact, honest doubt can help us examine our faith, can help us to avoid being gullible, and it can lead us into a deeper, stronger faith in God. So today, as we address these questions and wrestle with our doubts, we ask, what is truth? And is the Bible true? Let's find out more. I invite you to take out your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 119. Our scripture verses will be 97 through 105. And Psalms is right in the middle of your Bible, and 119 is the longest psalm. It's longer than some books in the Bible. But I invite you to follow along as we hear the good news, starting here in verse 97. It says, I love your instruction. I think about it constantly. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies because it is always with me. I have greater insight than all my teachers because I contemplate your laws. I have more understanding than the elders because I guard your precepts. I haven't set my feet on any evil path so I can make sure to keep your word. I haven't deviated from any of your rules because you are the one who has taught me. Your word is so pleasing to my taste buds. It's sweeter than honey in my mouth. I'm studying your precepts. That's why I hate every false path. Your word is a lamp before my feet and a light for my journey. It's the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Lord, as we meditate on these words, as we listen to the Holy Spirit speak to our spirit, guide us in seeking, finding, and understanding your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the moments before his execution, Jesus is on trial, standing before Pilate. Jesus said, I was born and I came into this world for this reason, to testify to the truth. And whoever accepts the truth listens to my voice. Pilate responded, what is truth? That is the question we wrestle with today. What is truth? And does something have to be fact in order for it to be true? When I was in seminary, I had an Old Testament professor who said it was her mission to shock and awe me. And we came from radically different theological viewpoints. And we went head to head in almost every class, arguing constantly. And one day we met after class and we had a great discussion. Yet her perspective stirred up a lot of doubt for me. And it caused me to question a lot of what I thought I knew. And as I was discussing my doubt with another professor who had become a friend and a mentor to me, his name was Billy Abraham, an amazing man. I invite you to look him up. But he pointed out that she had some valid points. But I also had some valid points. Moreover, that my faith was not based on what someone else had written or what someone else had said, that my faith really wasn't even based on whether or not I could prove if the Bible was true. Rather, my faith was based on my experience with God. I had experienced God, and no one could ever, ever take that away from me. Yet when we read the Bible, many people have questions and they struggle with some of the passages. Some people are troubled by the Bible's treatment of women, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they wonder how can they trust a book that treats women this way. Others find stories hard to believe. For example, the story of Jonah and the whale, or Jonah and the big fish. Could a man or a prophet really be swallowed whole by a whale and survive inside of it for 3 days? Many people just can't swallow that story. Or what about the story of Noah and the ark? You know, a man capturing two of every animal and seven pairs of some animals and getting them all onto the ark. And then the whole earth is flooded, where every mountain is covered underwater. Or the idea of a young earth, or that the earth was created in 6 literal days and is less than 10,000 years old. See, many people say that if they have to take that literally, they just cannot believe it. Or the fact that there are multiple creation stories and they tell the order of creation in different sequence and they describe creation in different ways. Or that the Bible assumes that the sun revolves around the earth when we know that the earth revolves around the sun. Plus, when we read scripture, all the violence that is attributed to God is deeply disturbing. The idea of thousands of men, women, and children put to death on God's command, or entire cities destroyed, or the punishment for people that was extremely violent, such as if your child misbehaved or talked back, you were to stone them to death. Or if your spouse was caught in adultery, you were to stone them to death. Or if you were a gay man, they were to be stoned to death. Or if your daughter became pregnant outside of wedlock, that she was to be burned alive. Or if your wife became pregnant and you didn't think it was yours, that you could take her to the priest and she could drink this dirty water and that it would cause an abortion. See, all these things we read in the scripture and people think, is that really what God is like? And then on top of all of that, there's the sanctioning of slavery. If the Bible is the Word of God, how do we account for this and for all the other things that appear to be factual errors? Did God forget? Or does God not know these things? How do we deal with the factual and the historical discrepancies? And we have one people that tells the people of Israel to divorce their foreign wives, and then another passage, another prophet says that God hates divorce. The Torah, the books of Moses tells us, the books of law tells us that a man could divorce his wife if she was displeasing to him. Women, watch out. Yet then we find Paul and Jesus saying, whoa, not so fast. That really isn't God's will. And then we read contradictions in the gospel. We find places where Jesus says or did this one thing or did it this way. And then another place it says Jesus said this or did it this way instead. Or when Jesus cleanses the temple, was it at the beginning of his ministry such as in John or at the end of his ministry like in Luke? Or does Jesus give the Sermon on the Mount like in Matthew? Or is it the Sermon on the Plain like in Luke? And when did the Last Supper take place? Did it take place on the day before the preparation, the day before the festival begins, like it says in John? Or did it take place on the first day of the festival when the Paschal lambs were sacrificed, like in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? And then there's the Ascension. In Matthew, we see Jesus concluding his ministry in Galilee before giving the Great Commission and ascending. Except in Luke, he's in Bethany, right outside of Jerusalem, when he gives the Great Commission and ascends. Not to mention the different ways that Jesus speaks in Matthew, Mark, and Luke versus how Jesus speaks in John. I mean, it's totally different. And did each of them really capture the way Jesus spoke all the time? You know, last week we talked about how doubt could be good, how it could lead us to question and to ask, is that really right? An honest doubt is good. Nothing is wrong with asking questions. And I want you to ask questions. However, sometimes doubt causes us to focus on the little bitty parts of Scripture or on a single verse that we get hung up on and we obsess over it. And what happens when we do that is we end up missing the overarching theme of Scripture that continually emphasizes God's mercy and God's grace and God's love that goes on and on. And sometimes our doubt can cause us to miss God's compassion and what God calls us to be and who what God calls us to do and cause us to miss those passages that we love, that we see, yes, that is God right there. That's my God. Yet there is so much beauty and power in Scripture that can affect our daily lives in positive ways. Sometimes we miss it because we get tripped up by these little things that we obsess over. And so we're talking about these doubts. We're wrestling with them, and I encourage you to read Scripture, to read your Bible, and wrestle with them. There's a story in Genesis 32 about a man named Jacob who wrestles with God, and he holds on to God, and he doesn't let go until God finally forces him to let go. And when he does, God blesses him and gives him a new name, Israel, which literally means wrestles with God. Yet Jacob also walked away with a limp. And even though he was injured, he came away a better person. Sometimes when we wrestle with God, when we wrestle with our faith, it's going to change who we are. Sometimes it's going to cause us to walk away with a limp. Yet we will be blessed and we will be better for it. Because we, as followers of Christ, are people who take Scripture serious enough, and we take God serious enough that we ask questions and we wrestle with these things. Now, I want to give you a couple of different ways that people wrestle with doubt and with Scripture. The first has been adopted by many different denominations and many churches that have what we call a fundamentalist approach. This thought pattern emerged about 150 years ago in the late 19th century. Some people had held some views like this a little bit before that, but it really became popular in the late 1800s. And this is the view that is held by most conservative churches or fundamentalist churches or what I call politically evangelical churches. Not to be confused with evangelical like evangelism, where we go out and we share the good news. That's the work of sharing and proclaiming the gospel. These ideas may not be familiar to you, but they will be very familiar with some of us because some of us grew up in churches like this. I know I did, and it's a really important part of our faith. But one of these things is called the doctrine of inerrancy. And this was really that new doctrine that came about in the late 1800s. And what does it mean? The doctrine of inerrancy means the Bible is without error. That everything it says, whether it's about science or history, it is absolutely, totally true and trustworthy. That there are no errors, no mistakes, nothing is wrong. And this here is the kind of thinking that leads people to be anti-science. And there's a very similar view to it called verbal plenary inspiration, which basically means God dictated to the writers exactly what to say and how to say it. That it's there because God chose to say it that way. Because God cannot make mistakes, and God is totally true and trustworthy, so that we know that Scripture then is totally true and trustworthy without mistakes. Now, as you can see with these particular doctrines, these things I've already mentioned before, there are a couple of issues here. And then during the Enlightenment, when people started studying the Bible from a more scientific slant, began to study history from a broader perspective, people began to ask questions. And so the fundamentalists responded by saying, no, you just have to believe it. Just trust it. Don't ask questions. And people began defending the Bible by putting fences around it and preventing people from asking questions. Of course, skeptics would ask questions, but the people of faith were simply supposed to take it at face value. Believers were to believe in the Bible. And unfortunately, that really isn't helpful to our faith or a healthy way for us to talk about the Bible, especially for people who have questions. Because what happens when we put our faith in the Bible instead of God? We build our faith on a house of cards. Because if people can't ask questions and they can't trust the Bible, then they think maybe there's no room for them in the Christian faith. And maybe there's not a place for them in the church. And maybe they can't be a follower of Jesus. And the sad thing is this has led a lot of people away from the faith. And the reality is, the church was born and growing like wildfire before there ever was a Bible as we know it. So instead of building fences, we should be asking questions. Another way to think about this is instead of thinking that God is forcing people or force people to write and telling them exactly what to write, that it sees the authors as human beings, that God is inspiring them or influencing them, but they're writing from their own human experience, from their own point of view, their reflections and their dreams and their hopes and their insights into God. Some might respond back and say, well, if you can't trust the Bible everywhere, then you can't trust it anywhere. Like I said before, it's a house of cards theology. You take one part out and it all collapses. But I want to push back on that. I want to ask you this. Do you consider yourself a trustworthy person? What about your parents or your grandparents or your closest friend? Are they trustworthy? Now, do you ever make mistakes? Do they ever make mistakes? Are they perfect? So how is it that you can trust them and you want people to trust you even though you make mistakes and you know they make mistakes, but you don't think that you can trust the Bible if anything in there might be a mistake or might be inconsistent with modern science or history or something else? See, I don't know why people can do that with people they know, but they can't accept it with Scripture. Even though the overarching theme of Scripture is trustworthy, it's true, and then we find that it speaks to us and God speaks to us through it. But if we find one error in Scripture, we have to throw it all away? See, that's a pretty shaky faith. Here's the thing. In all the passages mentioned earlier, and there's more, there's lots more, here's what matters. It happened. Knowing that the Gospels were written years after, even if the authors remember the events in different ways, it happened. And it doesn't matter and it doesn't surprise me if one remembers it different than another. The important thing is that Jesus was there. Jesus was alive. Jesus was resurrected. And he promised to come back. And before he ascended into heaven, he gave the Great Commission. There's the message of Jesus got out. And it was good news. And people leaned in and they found it was true. And they're trustworthy, and they made it a part of their life, and they shared it to people who made it a part of their life, and they shared it to people who shared it to people who shared it to us. So there's another way of thinking about how we think about Scripture. Instead of God secretly telling people what to say, think of it as more like a biography, that God is encouraging them to write. Yet they're writing from their own particular time and their own particular place. And they're also very human in their writings and in their understandings. And they're sharing their experiences with God. And enough people found it to speak to their heart. And somehow the Holy Spirit moves and we bring all of these writings together and we put them into the canon or into this collection that we call the Holy Bible, the Holy Book, because we consider it to be trustworthy and true. And if we're looking for truth, look in John 14:6 when Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the living Word of God. And Jesus is perfect and trustworthy and true. Jesus is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. And when Jesus was teaching, Jesus asked questions about the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. There were several times when Jesus said, you've heard it this way, and he would quote an Old Testament passage, but then he would go on and say, but I tell you this. Jesus gave a clear understanding of God when he summed up all the law of the prophets into the great commandment to love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he gave us the golden rule to treat others as you want them to treat you. And then when someone was to be an outcast or treated as a sinner because of their condition or whatever, they were to be thrown out. Don't associate with them. Don't be with them. Or if they do this, kill them, stone them. Jesus pushed back on the Old Testament laws, and he showed grace. He showed mercy. Jesus pushed back, and he said in certain places, what's written in the text isn't necessarily what God wants for us today. Then even in the New Testament, the apostles and the early church leaders debated about what to do with all the new Gentiles that were coming in and being a part of the church, because they were outsiders, they were sinners, they weren't supposed to be a part of this. But they pushed back on the Old Testament, and they finally decided that these new Gentiles coming in, they didn't have to follow all the Old Testament laws. They didn't need to be circumcised. Instead, baptism could be a symbol of their covenant with God. And here's the thing. Truth doesn't have to be fact. The truth is in the scriptures. The truth is in the scriptures because God inspired the writers to write and to share how they saw and experienced God, how they felt convicted by God, and how God challenged them, and how they feared God, and how God delivered them, and how they were inspired by God to share. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, every scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for showing mistakes, for correcting, and for training character, so that the person who belongs to God can be equipped to do everything that is good. See, today God inspires us, you and me, through these scriptures. So they are trustworthy and true. Through them, we gain life lessons. We gain wisdom. We gain insight. We gain amazing ways to grow closer to God from these writings that God inspired. We gain what we need to know for salvation. The Bible is the one book we know we can turn to when we need to hear from God. So maybe when we're reading scripture and we're finding those places that we don't understand or that disturb us or where we have questions, maybe we're experiencing the Bible's humanity or a place where the authors are challenging one another. And in these cases, it's good to have doubt and ask questions. One of my favorite questions to ask is this in the character of Jesus? Here's the thing. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you, if your conscience is bothering you, don't write that off, because we're not supposed to check our brains at the door. When we ask questions, our goal is to find answers that lead us to a deeper faith, not to dismiss things we don't like. And if something creates harm or pushes people away, then that gives us room to ask questions. But if it's inconvenient and we don't like it, then that's probably a sure sign that the Holy Spirit is convicting you. And you should pray, and if that's something, pray and see if that's something that God wants you to do, especially if God is moving you or leading you to act in love or out of selflessness. Now, to help you discern what is true, here are some tools to help you when reading your Bible. Read all Scripture through the lens of Jesus. Remember the great commandments and the golden rule as you read them. See the themes of love, compassion, justice, and mercy, because these are themes of God's grace. God is love, and everything we read should reflect it. And if it doesn't, ask questions. Discuss and debate with your faithful friends, and use your own personal reason and experience. And last, probably the most important of all, and the one we should probably start with, is pray for the Holy Spirit to guide you. Amen. See, See, the same Holy Spirit that worked through the writers of the Bible can work in and through you and can change your life if you spend time reading it, learning it, and memorizing it. The book of the story of God will become your story, and it will reshape your life. Finally, in John 8:31, Jesus said to those who believed in him, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teaching. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." See, just as Jesus read Scripture, he prayed it, he lived it, he memorized it, he quoted it, he preached it, he embodied it. He even died on the cross, he quotes Scripture. And when he's tempted by the devil, he quotes Scripture. It is very, very important to him, and we should do the same. So may we dig deeper into the Scriptures. May we read them and take them as God's truth. And may we allow them to speak God's word to us as God transforms us from the inside out to be more than people who come to church, but to be people who go out and be the church. Amen?